Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
John chapter 4. I preached last week on John chapter 3, entitled it God and Good Men. Today I want to preach on God and Bad Men. Since it's a lady, I guess I ought to say God and bad people. It's amazing to me as I have looked at the structure of John. I want to get you to think with me what the apostle is doing and why. You notice in chapters 2 and 3, he deals with rabbinical Judaism, the religious leaders and institutions of his day. And that is what chapter 2 and 3 is all about. God's Messiah speaking to the nation, culture, and religious institutions of the chosen people. Speaking to them a word of judgment and need for spiritual rebirth. Now in chapter 4, very significantly the scope is widened. And not only are we speaking to the nation of Israel, but now we are speaking to the half-Jewish, rejected nation of Samaria. And I think that's extremely significant. And I'll get into that, why they were alienated and what that meant. But just to say to you, we have moved from those who thought they were members of the family to those who had no hope of being members of the family. From the privileged religious elite to the religious, moral, and social outcast. And that's just the way the gospel moves. In chapter 3, Jesus made a statement to Nicodemus. Nicodemus misunderstood it by taking it too physical. Jesus captures attention by that statement and moves into deeper spiritual truths connected with the you must be born again. The exact same pattern is repeated twice in John 4. First, Jesus speaks to this woman at the well of Sychar and says something to her to catch her attention. She misunderstands it in a physical sense. And Jesus takes the opportunity to explain it in a physical sense. The very, very same thing happens when the disciples return. Jesus makes a comment to them. They misunderstand it in a physical sense. He reinterprets it in a spiritual sense. And that is the pattern throughout these opening chapters. Now, I want to give a little background to this text before I get into it, so maybe you can clearly see the staggering implications of what seems at first glance to be a simple encounter at a well far away from any town. To read this, just to sit down and read it, you would think, what a nice little story. But to the Jews of Jesus' day, this is like a fast-moving freight train demolishing biases and barriers on every hand. This is one of the most radical stories that a Jew of Jesus' day could possibly imagine. Shocking, staggering, astonishing, bewildering. I think we'll see that when we look at the background of this text. As you know, in the Old Testament, in 922 B.C., the nation of Israel split between Solomon's son, Rehoboam, over heavy taxation, and an Ephraimic labor leader named Jeroboam of the tribe of Ephraim took the northern 10 tribes and started a new nation, which we know in the Old Testament is Israel, Samaria, or Ephraim. The southern 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin formed another nation we know as Judah. In 722, the Assyrian Empire under Tiglath-Pileser III invaded the northern 10 tribes and took them into exile. And the Assyrians kept the people calm by deporting them from their native home and forcing them to resettle hundreds of miles away in someone else's home. They just took over someone else's buildings. They just took over someone else's fields, and someone else was imported to their land. Now, these northern 10 tribes were deported. Several years later, Judah was also deported, but she returned during the exile under Ezra and Nehemiah. Judah was deported in 586. She returned in 538 under the Persian leader Cyrus. But the northern 10 tribes had been away in Media so long that very few of them returned. Very few of them. And so what happened, if you turn the back of your Bible to a set of maps of Palestine during Jesus' life, I want to show you something. Please turn to your Bible, the set of maps in the back that show Palestine and the life of Christ. There are three major divisions of the Promised Land. There is the area of Galilee around the Sea of Galilee where Jesus' ministry was focused in the early days. Then moving south, you see that on the western side of the Jordan River is a large area called Samaria. And then to the south of Samaria is the nation of Judea or Judah. Now, there were Jews in Galilee. It was somewhat of a mixed area, but it was still considered a Jewish area. And that's where Jesus lived, or Nazareth, grew up, made his headquarters Capernaum, had his early ministry there. Now, Samaria, the Jews hated, keep your map open for a minute, the Jews hated Samaria so bad that when they were traveling between Galilee and Judea, you see the Jordan River in your map, they would cross over to the eastern side of the Jordan River, go down through the territory known as Perea, cross back over at Jericho, and then go to Jerusalem and Judea. They hated the Samaritans so badly that they would knock the dust off their feet if they happened to cross any part of the nation of Samaria. Now, here's how it developed. Not everybody was deported in 722. There were some Jews left in the land, the poor, those who hid, on and on. A foreign pagan group was imported into the Promised Land. And the Jews who were there intermarried with their pagan co-captors, I guess. And they became a mixed breed, according to the Jews. They were no longer racially pure, if you please. They were half-breeds. And the Jews hated them for that. And even when they tried to rebuild Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah, and the Samaritans offered to help, the Jews said, "We wouldn't let you touch a brick of our holy city. You polluted jerks, you." Now, I want to tell you how bad it got. The rabbis would say that Gentiles and Samaritans were created by God as dried dung to keep the fuel supply of Gehenna adequate. It's a good motive in life. The only purpose of them was to keep the fires of hell burning. That's the kind of hatred that existed. Jews would not talk to Samaritans. Samaritans would not talk to Jews. Samaritans persecuted Jews traveling through their land. Jews are the same thing. That's why the parable of the Good Samaritan is as shocking to a Jewish mind as this account of the Samaritan woman. They just could not believe it. Now, I don't know who you have biased opinions about. I bet you do, because fallen man tends to be a bigot. And every culture, everywhere, some group is looked down on. And I don't know who you happen to look down on, but that has how radical these gospel accounts are. Now, beyond the Samaritans, this was a lady. Now, women, I don't know if you may think Bella Abzug is the great deliverer, but I want to tell you the great deliverer is Jesus the Christ. He is the one that took women and children from a condition almost unspeakable as far as rights and equality and place, and set them on a place of dignity, worth, personhood, value, and equality. That was Jesus the Christ did that. The very fact that Jesus would speak to a woman of Samaria, she said, "Golly dog, you're talking to me. And I'm a woman, and I'm a Samaritan. What are you doing talking to me?" She'd never been talked to by a Jew in her life, much less a Jewish rabbi. She couldn't believe it. She just could not believe it. She had been ignored so long that to be spoken to in public by a man absolutely startled her into saying, "Are you talking to me?" And not only was she a woman, she was a fallen woman. She's a lady that just couldn't get her domestic act together. Five husbands she had had. Really weren't husbands. She's just living with them. And not only was Jesus breaking every racial barrier, every religious barrier, every social barrier, but he was breaking the sexual barrier by talking to this woman at a well called Sychar. And I bet the Jews of his day got red in the face when they read this story. They just could not believe it, that God's Son would talk to a fallen Samaritan woman. Couldn't believe it. Just couldn't believe it. Now, I want to say a word about this lady. You can see it from the text. When I mention it, I think you'll see it. Notice it says she came to a well about the sixth hour in verse 6. Now, depending on what kind of time John's using, most folks think it's about noon. Two things I want to say about this. Number one, she came at an unusual time to a faraway place. Now, there was a well in the city of Sychar. And all of the women of the city that were carrying water was a woman's task exclusively in this day. The women went early in the morning to get water at the central well in Sychar. But now it's 12 noon, and this is about, 3-5 miles from town. You ever carry 5 gallons of water, 3-5 miles, in the hot sun of noon? Why would this lady not go to the well at 8 o'clock in the morning and get water? Why would she wait till noon, the hottest part of the day, when nobody is out in Palestine? Why would she walk 3 to 5 miles to get water from a well? Because she was an outcast. Every time she tried to go 8 o'clock in the morning, the woman would say, it might spit at her, trip her, say ugly things to her. She said, "It ain't worth it. I'll just wait till noon. I'll just carry the water." You notice that there's no one at the well but her? Does that surprise you? Man, wells were popular places. The fact that she came to the well at a time when nobody was doing anything but taking a nap. There weren't even cows at this well at noon. Cows take naps at noon. In the heat of Palestine, but this fallen woman, in the heat of the day, came to this well. She thought it'd be all alone because every other time she came, no one else was there. There was someone there this time. Lo and behold, she could tell it was a Jewish rabbi because he had a prayer tallit, blue stripes with tassels. She recognized that. He looked kind of tired to her, but she didn't speak because she never spoke to men in public. And never to Jews. She took out her long cord. The well was 100 feet deep, and you had to have a bucket or a leather pouch and a lot of line to reach that water. She took out her pouch, undid the line, dropped it down. The Jew spoke to her. "Lady, can I have a drink of water?" She was appalled and astonished. The lady had a seeking heart. We see it in verse 15. We see it in verse 19. Jesus is looking for folks who have seeking hearts. She's surprised he talked to her, but after he broke the ice, she was willing to talk to him. She is willing to speak to him. And just like Nicodemus, Jesus says, I've got water, you know that of. And she says, shoot, you don't even have a bucket. You can't get this water. He says, my water, you'll never drink again. She said, you mean I don't have to carry that 5 gallons of water 5 miles a day? I'll take two, friends. She's just so physical in her understanding of what Jesus is talking about. But Jesus keeps on. We've learned from verse 17, she's a very honest lady, even though she's had some real problems in her domestic life. Jesus said, why don't you go with your husband? Let's talk to him about what we've been talking about. And she said, I don't have a husband. But you know, Jesus looked her right in the eyes and said, I know that, lady. You've had 5 husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. I know that. Oh, she just, can you imagine? Have you ever been around someone who you feel like that you've been stripped, and they can just see deep in your heart by what they say and perceive in your life? I've been there. You almost feel like going, That lady recognized that here was someone like she had never met before, who, although he put his finger on a major problem in her life, did not do it with condemnation. Although he brought up the most sensitive part, did not do it with great, strictness, judgmentalness. Although he did mention it, he did not come across as condemning. Matter of fact, he says to her, lady, you've answered truly. You've told me the truth. You haven't hid anything from me. I appreciate that, lady. So we see she was a very honest person. But like all of us, she was denominational oriented. Look at verse 20. Well, I know that you're so-and-so, but I'm so-and-so, and we don't speak to one another. You worship at that corner, and I worship at this corner. Which corner is right? I want to tell you that you and I have got glasses as thick as any glass in the world. On one side is culture. You say, oh, if Jesus came again, he'd be a 20th century Southern Baptist. We're so bigoted and biased. You've got 20th century glasses, and you think everything that modern scientific 20th century American culture does is what God does. Not only do you have cultural glasses, you have sexual glasses. Everything men think about is oriented toward who they are as a male. And everything that women think about is oriented toward who they think and what they perceive as female. Beyond cultural and sexual glasses, every one of us have personal experience biases. What has happened in our life or not happened in our life are right there. Everything we look at through the color of what's happened to us. What happened to our parents they told us about. Finally, we have denominational glasses. What we've always heard, what we've always thought, what we've always believed. This lady said, I worship on this mountain. You say the other mountain's better. Which one's true? And Jesus answered with the perception he always answers to cultural glasses. Hey, lady, it don't make any difference what mountain. Friends, we are trying to impress God with the abundance and the thickness of our glasses, and he could care less. Absolutely care less about what corner you worship on. You say, well, do you take the Lord's Supper weekly? No. Does it make any difference? Do you use one cup or many cups? We use many cups because we like to wash. Well, do you use wine or grape juice? What system, eschatological thought, do you ascribe to? Are you dispensational pre, historical pre? Are you post? What are you? How do you baptize? Running water? 3 times face down? three times backwards. Sprinkle, pour, dip, plunge, spit, chew. Go with those who do. Culture, 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 culture. Jesus, a freight train smashes every barrier men put up, including denominational pride, arrogance, and intransigence. He's all worried about what mountain? He's all worried about eternal life. Mount Gerizim is where she had her temple. That's where the Samaritans were. I bet she never been to that temple in her life. But boy, when Jesus got a little close to her about her five husbands, she wanted some way to get him off her back. You ever witness to folks about Jesus and they always start saying, well, I was baptized in 1932 in a pond. I didn't ask you when you were baptized. Do you know Jesus? Or, you know, once I gave $3,000 to United Way. Great! Great! I'm talking about, do you know Jesus? Well, let me ask you a theological question. Did Adam have a belly button? Who did Cain marry anyway? This lady is trying everything she can to get him off the subject of her. Don't you see that? She's trying to throw in every kind of red flag, every kind of red herring. She's just trying to get that gaze of that fella who knew her life off of her and onto anything else she can get it on him. Jesus said, lady, it don't make any difference what mountain. It just don't make any difference what mountain. What makes a difference is me. I'm the one that makes the difference. Well, lo and behold, she responded to that. Now, you know, she wasn't a new-new. Because in verse 25, she says, you know, I'm expecting the Christ. I'm expecting the Messiah. She had enough training to realize and know that one day God was going to send a special deliverer, a promised one. And she says, I know He's coming one day. Okay? Now we'll say a word about Jesus for a minute. I want to talk about the lady. I want to talk about Jesus. Then I want to talk about the disciples. You notice that Jesus was weary? John, that emphasizes the deity of Christ, also says it was noon, it was hot, and Jesus sat down by the well because He was tired. And all the disciples went into town. All of them wanted to go to McDonald's. None wanted to stay with Him. Isn't that funny? Not by accident. I don't think many of those guys wanted to spend too much time alone with Jesus because He always seemed to ask them questions they couldn't answer. In a group, they had more comfort. Besides, Peter the loudmouth was there. He usually butted in and took the blame, you know. None of them stayed. All of them left. Do you know, in verse 6, it says, wait a minute, let me go back a little. Jesus had to go through Samaria. Where is that? Ah, it's in verse 4. Now, Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria. This little word means moral necessity. Jesus could have gone the way the pilgrims go over to Perea and up to Galilee. But it says Jesus had to go through Samaria. So why? In evangelism explosion, we call this a divine appointment. You see, in the fullness of God, Jesus knew that a fallen woman was going to come to an isolated well about noon, and He wanted to be there. Jesus made this journey this way for one person. You think it was any accident that woman came at noon to that well so far away from town and no one else was there but Him? He was tired, but He was in God's plan, and He took time to sit down and wait for that fallen lady to come. I want to tell you, there are divine appointments in your life every week, and the tragedy is we don't recognize them. It was God's will that He had to go through Samaria. You know, He talked to her about living water. She misunderstood it. He talked to her again about living water. She misunderstood it. And then He talked to her about something she knew. She said, I believe the Christ is coming. Jesus looked her in the eye without any qualms or any doubt, He said. Look at verse 26. Ed, you read that something like, I who speak to you am he. If you'll notice in your translation in verse 26, the word he is in italics. You notice that? Which means what? It's not in the Greek text, is it? So what? I'm going to read you a little more literal Greek here and see if you can figure out what he's saying to her, okay? I am the one speaking to you. Now, friend, I am is the covenant name for God, Yahweh, from the Old Testament. That lady said, I know the Christ is coming. Jesus looked her right in the eye and said, I am the one. I'm the promised one. Now, she could look at him and said, you turkey, you, out here by deserted well, pooped out, tired, don't even have any to draw water with, you're thirsty, and you're telling me you're the Christ, the incarnate Son of God, deity? That's you? You tired old Jewish rabbi, you? Now, you see, if that woman had had real preconceived notions about God, what was God was supposed to look like, how God was supposed to act, what God was supposed to say, she'd have never believed that Jesus was the Messiah. There were a lot of prophets in that day, foretellers, all and on. All he did was tell her she had five husbands. And boy, her curiosity was piqued. And when he said, I am the Christ, she responded. She responded. Now, the disciples come back about then. They had, you know, all their goodies from town. And lo and behold, they got back and said, John, do you see Jesus talking to that woman? Nathaniel, look at that. Didymus, come here. You won't believe it. Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. But when they walked up, they didn't say nothing. I guess Jesus put the bite on them too many times. They just walked up and said, your lunch is ready. Jesus said, I'm not hungry. He said, you mean we went to town all that way to get you a hamburger and you're not hungry? And here's what they said. I bet someone else brought you lunch. Read it, it's right there. They're saying, I bet someone else fed you. You're not hungry because you've already eaten. Jesus said, you're right, I've already eaten, but not the kind of food you're thinking of. I've got food you know not of. You know, I think some of us are more concerned about missing a meal than we are about spiritual things. You ever miss a meal to witness somebody? You ever get so much strength from doing God's will that physical food almost becomes not a necessity at that moment? Jesus said, I've got food you know not of. And the disciples said, he must have brought a sandwich with him. How often God says something and we interpret it so physically. The disciples here, just like Nicodemus, just like a Samaritan woman, did not understand. But Jesus said, I want to show you something, guys. This part of the country is hilly, and the woman had already left and she'd gone back to town, started sharing what Jesus had said to her and told her about her life. And boy, all those folks who had been ridiculed, she cared more about them now than she did about being ridiculed. Here comes half the town of Sychar is coming over the hill in white robes. And Jesus says, you see the harvest? White? That's the kind of food I got. You ever long so much that people come to know Jesus Christ that you're willing to give up a few physical things to be an instrument in that happening? Jesus turned their eyes from the hamburger to the fields, white in the harvest. You see, back in verse 23, it says the Father seeks people. It don't make any difference if it's a little bitty boy who's demon-possessed, or a fallen woman, or a Jewish, pompous, religious leader. God is seeking. I don't know your picture of God, but you know there's a beautiful English poem that's called The Hound of Heaven. It pictures God as a bloodhound. It may sound gross to you unless you know about bloodhounds. They're real faithful animals. They'll follow that man or that quarry, wherever that quarry goes. And this verse says God seeks them who worship Him in spirit and truth. I don't know how you picture Him, but I picture God as a loving Father on the trail of lost man. And boy, He's on their trail, and He won't let them go. Wherever they turn, God's there. God's been there. God's going before them. God's going behind them. God's right there. No lost man has ever cried out, "Oh, God!" and God not been there. Never once. For the Father seeks those. They may seem social outcasts to us. They may seem people devoid of dignity and self-worth. They may seem people not up to our standards or religiosity, not our kind of folks. But I want you to know the God of heaven who made them in His image is on their trail. And the ultimate of life is not hamburgers, but bringing someone to know the living water. I'm so glad Jesus talked to this fallen lady. Because I want to say to you, oh, bad person. Oh, wicked person. Adulterer, cheat, liar, swindler, murderer, blasphemer, hater. God loves you. He loves you. There's never been anybody too good to be saved. There's never been anybody too bad to be saved. Jesus died for you. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. I don't care how bad an attitude you got. I don't care how many scars you carry. I want you to know that the God of heaven is on your trail. Oh, bad man. Oh, bad woman, young person, fallen, hurt, scarred. God loves you. Pain finds you. Made a provision His own death to cleanse you. And all He wants you to do is come to Him. You come to Him, oh bad one, wicked one, licentious one, materialistic one. Will you come to Him? Will you come to Him? Good or bad, you need Christ. Good or bad, you need to share what Christ has done for you. Good or bad, you need your spiritual eyes open. For if our eyes are open, we'll see people as a harvest instead of as competitors. We'll see them as objects of eternal love instead of as people beneath us or below or above us. God seeks all those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. All colors, all educational levels, all racial stocks, all haircuts, all odors, all priorities. God died for them in Christ. The disciples went to town to buy food and never once shared the gospel with a lost city. But an adulterous woman who finally experienced what living water is all about went to a town that had ostracized her and criticized her and put her down. And with living water flowing through her veins, stronger than blood, told that town how they could find eternal life when 12 apostles had just been there and cared about nothing but food. Oh, God, there's a word here. There's a word here about evangelism. There's a word here about caring. There's a word here about lost people. There's a word here about church folks. It's a marvelous word, a timeless word, a beautiful word, a painful word. Oh, Lord, I've seen that woman on the streets of Lubbock. I've seen her. And I've seen those disciples, Lord, in this church. Oh, God, without Your power, we can never bring the two together. Oh, God, help us to love the unlovely, the unlovable. Give us a compassion for drunks, prostitutes, dope addicts, bums, the poor, the uneducated. It's a love for people who have fallen. God, forgive us when we shoot our own wounded. Oh, God, give us eyes that do not look toward material possessions or places of power, but give us eyes that see people made in Your image, died for by Your Son, and help us catch Your heartbeat that longs for the littlest one who has gone astray, the fallen, the dirty, the wicked, the hateful. God, help us love them. Forgive us when we love only those who are like ourselves. Forgive us for spending so much energy on fighting about which mountain is important that we miss men and women made in Your image. In Jesus' name.